I don't like to brag, but I am a blessed man. I don't want to brag, but I just think the favor of God is on my life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I do not mean by that I'm, you know, financially wealthy. I am not. I'm not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. I don't mean that I'm blessed physically with great health. I struggle like most people do. I am incredibly good looking. I think that's part of the anointing of God. But I am a blessed man. I am a man who has been favored by Almighty God. And I'll tell you why I say that. It is because I get to do what I do. I get to take the Word of God and preach the truth of God to the people of God and proclaim the people to the people of God on the day of God in the house of God. I get to do this. I do it all by the grace of Almighty God. God in His grace has given me the privilege of standing here, taking this book and proclaiming this truth. And I tell you, there's not one thing that I can think of that I would rather do with my life than to proclaim and preach and teach the Word of God. I hallelujah, I just praise the Lord for it. The theological word for it, our description of it is this: it's a hoot. I mean, it's just a hoot to be able to stand here and proclaim God's blessed Word. Now, I say all of that, but I come back to this. Every once in a while, I do not enjoy preaching what I have to preach. Now, I love to preach, and don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I love preaching and proclaiming the truth of God. But the reality is sometimes there are certain truths of God I would just as soon not proclaim. I love the Scripture, but I don't like everything that it teaches, and there are times when I'd rather not teach it. The problem, though, is the Bible says that I must proclaim the whole counsel of God. That means everything from cover to cover. I've got to proclaim it all, and all of it in its context. And some of it I may not like to proclaim, but it is God's truth. This is a great crowd, a great service this morning. We've had three great crowds already. I'm amazed that you guys can get in here in the 15 minutes we allow between the services. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so proud of you. I just love to preach a message that would just lift you up and send you soaring. A message that's positive, not negative. A message that would just thrill you, not chill you. Encourage you, not discourage you. I'd love to preach up, not down. But that's not on the menu today. The truth is today, we need to talk about a sin that is so horrible, a sin so heinous, a sin so grievous before God that once you go there, you cannot come back. A sin, the Bible says, is so horrible that once you commit it, you cannot be forgiven. What is this terrible sin? You know, we love to sing about the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But what kind of sin could be beyond the scope of Jesus being able to cleanse it by His blood? We talk about the amazing, sufficient grace of God. What kind of sin could there be beyond the pale of and scope of grace? Well, the Bible says the sin that is not forgivable, the sin that we commit that's so bad that when we do it, when we go there, we go too far, is what the Bible calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it's a terrible sin. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Would you take your Bible? I want you to open them up and turn with me to the book of Mark. And would you look in Mark chapter 3, in a moment we'll pick up our reading with verse 20. And I want to talk to you about this sin above all sins, this grieving, or this more than grieving the Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you've been with us, you know we have for about 2 months now been involved in a series of messages about the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, the title of this series, the working title, has been The Holy Spirit and You. And we have been talking about this dynamic, interactive, interpersonal relationship that you are supposed to have and I am supposed to have with God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what it's all about. The Holy Spirit is not a power that you can employ, nor is He a possession that you obtain. The Holy Spirit is a person with whom you relate, and He wants to have a real relationship, a personal relationship with you. And this is so critically important. Remember what we've said all along. The Holy Spirit is God that you experience. You do not experience God the Father. You do not experience God the Son. God the Father is on the throne of glory. God the Son's at the right hand of the Father. It is God the Holy Spirit who is in the world today. This is precisely what Jesus meant in the Gospel of John when Jesus said, "I go away and you see me no more." And then He said also, "But if I go away, I'll pray the Father, and the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and He will be with you and be in you." He was saying, "I'm going away. You won't experience me, but you can experience Him. And when you experience Him, it's just like experiencing me," Jesus was saying. "The things of mine, He will say to you, He will reveal to you." I'm thinking about taking these messages and putting them into a book form. And if I do, I think I'll title the book, "A Friend Just Like Jesus," because that's exactly how the Holy Spirit is. He's just like Jesus. But it's God that you experience. If you hear God, you're hearing the Holy Spirit. If you sense the presence of God, you're sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit. You need to get that in your thinking or you'll miss what God has for you in your Christian life. Now, a few weeks ago, a couple of weeks back, we started moving in a different direction in our study of the Holy Spirit. We began talking about sins that you can commit against Him. Now remember, He's not a power nor a possession. He is a person. And because He's a person, you can sin against Him. You cannot sin against an inanimate object. Only against a person can you sin. And because He is a person, you can sin against Him. Now the Scripture says there are three ways you can sin against the Spirit. You can grieve Him, quench Him, or you can blaspheme Him. Now already we've talked about grieving and quenching Him. You grieve Him by the sins that you commit. You quench Him by resisting His leadership in your life. But what does it mean when the Bible says you can blaspheme Him? Let's look at it and see. Take your Bible. Begin reading with me Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Let me inform you and let you know that there are three passages or three books in the Bible that talk about this sin. All three synoptic gospels deal with this. John does not, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Now, Luke has a partial account and doesn't give us as much information as we need. Matthew has a detailed account and gives us more information than we can use in one setting. Mark is the most concise of these accounts, and it's just right for our consideration. So let's dig in, Mark 3, verse 20. Keep your pencils handy. Get ready to underscore a couple of things. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, by the way, underscore that phrase, His own people. Who in the world are His own people? But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. Paraphrase, He's nuts. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons He cast out demons. And so He called them to Himself and said to them in parables. In other words, He's calling these religious leaders to Him who are saying these things. And then Jesus says, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Now, everything we've just read is merely foundation for what we're about to read. Verse 28, bear down with me. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Matthew's account says, even if you blaspheme the Son of God, he says, you will be forgiven of this. But here's the key verse, verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, I want you to look, if you will, at that verse again and focus in on not that verse, but verse 30 when we get to the end of it. He says, we'll never have forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then verse 30 says, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, I want you to underscore that phrase, because they said he has an unclean spirit. That doesn't seem like much of a statement, but it's going to be critically important in just a moment to help us understand what this is all about. But go back, verse 29, one more time. He who blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Matthew's account says he will not be forgiven in this life nor the world to come. In other words, once you've gone here, you can't come back, and you're not going to be forgiven now or ever if you commit this sin. Throughout history, there's been great discussion as to what are unforgivable sins, sins that go too far and cannot be forgiven. Some have considered murder to be an unforgivable sin, but murder is not an unforgivable sin. In the Bible, there are those who commit murder, and God forgives them. Some believe adultery ought to be an unforgivable sin, but it's not. In fact, in the Bible, there are those who commit adultery. David was chief among them. He committed murder and adultery, and yet God forgave him. One man told me a few years ago that he believed that homosexuality ought to be an unforgivable sin. He said, once a person goes that far, they've gone too far, and I don't think they can be forgiven. But homosexuality is not an unforgivable sin. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul speaks to some who were part of that lifestyle, who were by grace saved out of that lifestyle. It is not unforgivable. And of course, the most accepted concept is that many people believe that suicide is an unforgivable sin. The rationale is this. They say if a man commits suicide, then he can't repent of that sin, and therefore he will go to hell. Look at me. Let me tell you something I want you to understand. That is not biblical doctrine. That is Catholic dogma. Many a Baptist has preached Catholic dogma in the name of biblical doctrine, and it really is not biblical doctrine. The Bible doesn't say that that suicide is an unforgivable sin. That's based on the rationale or the idea that all your sins must be confessed up or you're not going to go to heaven. It isn't the amount of sins you can repent of. It is the grace of God that saves you and gives you eternal life. Don't get that backwards or messed up. Now, if you're thinking about suicide, don't, but it's not the unforgivable sin. According to Scripture, there's only one. Jesus said the one and only sin that cannot be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now that bears the question, what in the world is this? Have you committed it? Do you know someone who has? What is this all about? This is serious stuff, guys. I mean, this is serious, serious business. I said to the two earlier service, I'll say to you, I believe that this sin may be more common in this generation than any other generation. It may be more common in this country than any other country. It may take place more often on Sunday in the Bible Belt than any other time and place, and probably more often among adult males than any other group. This is serious, serious business. A sin that the Bible says the blood of Christ will not cover and the grace of God will not forgive. Now here's what we're going to do. Do you have your Bibles with you? I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to. This is not going to be a sermon. It's going to be a lesson. We're going to do a Bible study. Take your Bibles, put them on your laps, and open them up. We're going to take it apart. There are two things that you must understand in order to grasp this sin. Number one, you must understand who Jesus is dealing with in this passage. And second, you have to understand what Jesus is trying to do. Now, when you understand those two things and put them together, you'll understand what he means when he's talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into this, let me warn you about a couple of things. This is a controversial passage. Not everyone will agree. Many will disagree with my interpretation. You might not think I'm right. Some in this room will think that I'm wrong. You say, Pastor, what do you think about people who think you're wrong? I think they're wrong. That's what I think about them. But it is a controversial passage of Scripture, so be aware of that. Throughout the generations, there have been many different understandings, or at least attempts to understand this passage of Scripture. I do think what I'm going to share with you is correct, but there will be some who will disagree. I also want you to understand that this passage of Scripture is not about Christians. It is for Christians to listen to for a very important reason, but not about Christians, and I'll tell you about that later on. And the last thing I'll say before I get started in all of this is, this seems so negative, but if you'll hang on to the end, there is a bright light. There's a bright light at the end of all of this. Are you ready? Here we go. It won't take us that long. Let's dive in quickly. First of all, you've got to understand who Jesus is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. Who is he dealing with? Write this down. He's dealing with people who love him, some who love him and some who hate him, who are refusing to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing to them about Christ. Let me say it again. He's dealing with people, some who love him, some who hate him, who refuse to acknowledge or refuse to accept or acknowledge what the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing to them about Christ. The power of God is working powerfully through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's manifesting in great supernatural ways, and there are those who see all of this happening in the life of Christ, but yet they refuse to acknowledge clearly what the Holy Spirit is revealing to them. The Matthew account describes Jesus as casting out a demon. This is the thing that started the whole episode. In the Mark account, Jesus is performing mighty miracles. And in the Mark account, the Bible talks about how they see these mighty miracles, these great manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And yet, even though they see this, and it's clear what he's doing, they refuse to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing to them about Christ. In fact, there are two groups who do this. Go back and read. First of all, there are some people who love him and yet refuse to acknowledge what the Spirit is revealing about him. Look again in verse 20. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, who are his own people? This probably doesn't mean disciples. One paraphrase says his disciples. It probably means his family members. Later on in the chapter, in verse 31, his half-brothers and his mother Mary come to him trying to dissuade him and call him out of his ministry. These are probably family members, but notice what it says. The Bible says those went out, his own people heard about this, and they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's nuts. Those who loved him refused to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit was doing in him. They thought he was demented. By the way, be careful with something here. Do not be too critical or judgmental of the family of Jesus for not readily acknowledging and accepting who he really was. I think sometimes we hear this or read this and we get the idea. How in the world could they have not known who he was? Living with him for 30-something years, how could they not have known? I really think that they responded the way you and I would have responded. I mean, if I'm your brother or your uncle or your father and I come to you and I say, you know, I think I'm the Son of God and I'm going to go usher in the kingdom. And so I go off and I start doing things and people report back that all kinds of strange and weird things are happening around me. What will you think? That I'm nuts? That's exactly what you would think. You'd think I'm absolutely nuts. I'm out of my mind. You'd love me, but you have a hard time. You just think I was nuts. That's exactly what they thought. This is even Mary. The interesting thing about this is even Mary, his mother, who had the visit from the angel who told him the child conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit, even Mary in verse 31 has a hard time acknowledging what the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing about Christ. How is that possible? Well, let me, kind of a side road here for a moment. We have this idea that they should have known because surely all of those years with him would have revealed to them who he is. There's this idea that all of his life, from cradle to grave, he did nothing but miraculous things. That's not true. In fact, this is a testimony to the ordinariness. Is that a word? Let's make it a word. All in favor of it being a word, just, yeah, okay, it's a word. This is a testimony to the ordinariness of his life before his ministry began. There are all kinds of legends about Jesus, the toddler, the baby, the teenager. One legend says that when he was a toddler, Joseph was driving a nail in the carpenter shop and bent the nail, and toddler Jesus waves his hand and the nail straightens up. That didn't happen. Jay Leno, the comedian, said it must have been tough to be the mother of baby Jesus, giving him a bath because he kept crawling on the water. That did not happen. There are all these weird ideas. The truth is, these powerful manifestations didn't really begin until after his baptism and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. So be very careful when you're critical of him. But the reality is, here were people who liked him, cared about him, but they just couldn't buy into what the Holy Spirit was revealing about him. There are a lot of people in the world like that. There are a lot of people who, you know, they admire Jesus, they like him, they like who he is, but they don't buy in. They just can't buy into this Holy Spirit stuff in his life, that he's really the Son of God. I was reading about Albert Schweitzer, the great missionary, medical missionary. We tend to think that Schweitzer was a Christian missionary, but he was not a Christian missionary in the sense that you and I think of Christians, in the sense that you and I would understand evangelical Christianity. But Schweitzer wrote a book entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and in his book, he described Jesus as the purest, most noble, self-oblivious man who ever lived. And he said, but he was just a man, according to Schweitzer. He said he was a man who tried to turn the wheels of history and got crushed by the wheels. In other words, a good man, I like him a lot, but I think he's nuts. I mean, I can't buy into this supernatural Son of God stuff. Oh, here's something you need to know. Not only do people like that think he's nuts, they think you're nuts. Did you know that? I'm sorry. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you believe in the supernatural power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit to change your life because of Christ in you, they think you're nuts. I mean, they may not say it to your face, but that's what they think. I have gotten to the point now where I'm very, very reluctant to share with people what I do because of the reactions that I get. Ever fly on an airplane? You ever notice how intimate airplane flights are? The fanny factor on those seats is 8 inches, I think. And you're sitting there in your crowd, and they always put a guy my size in the middle. And the guy next to you strikes a conversation, and you know what's coming. He says, hey, what do you do? You know, I could tell him almost anything and get a good reaction. I could say, well, I sell fried chicken. He'll say, well, oh, tell me about the fried chicken business. Or I could tell him I'm in oil. I change it down at Jiffy Lube every other day. And he'll say, oh, tell me about your business. But then I turn to him and I say, well, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His response is generally, oh. And he'll slide over as far as he possibly can in that 8-inch seat. I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, nice guy, but nuts. See, here's the reality. There are a lot of people who are just like this when it comes to Jesus Christ and it comes to you. They have a hard time acknowledging who the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing. These were people who loved Him but did not acknowledge what the Spirit was revealing. There's a second group, however. Not only were there people who loved Him but thought He was demented, there were people who hated Him and thought He was demonic. Read this again, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons He cast out demons. Who are these scribes? These are representatives, probably official representatives of the Sanhedrin. They're coming down here to check Him out. And they say, well, He may be doing miracles, but it's by the power of Beelzebub. Now, who is Beelzebub? Beelzebub is another name for the prince of demons, Satan. Actually, the name Beelzebub is not a Hebrew name. It's actually a Phoenician name. It was the Phoenician name of God, of the god of maggots. The ancient Phoenicians believed that every living creature had to have a god over it, and so they went to the refuse heap and they saw maggots and they said there must be a god for them. They named that god Beelzebub. The ancient Hebrews took that degrading name and pulled it into their vocabulary and used it to describe Satan, the prince of demons. But here's the deal. These were people who hated Him and would not acknowledge. They refused to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit was clearly revealing to them about Christ. Oh, I love this, by the way. Did you notice how Jesus handled this group of people? This is another one of those side notes. Most of my message this morning is side notes. But I love the way He did this. He did not need supernatural intelligence nor supernatural power to deal with this group of people. All He needed was logic. This is what this is about. Verse 23, He calls them to Himself and He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Incidentally, there's a note of sarcasm in that. He says it with an attitude. If you miss that, you miss the meaning. And then He begins to give this series of rhetorical statements that are really questions in disguise. He says, if a kingdom is divided against a kingdom, it cannot stand. Question, isn't that true? Yeah, that's true. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's right. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. That's true. And then he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods except he bind the strong man and then he will plunder his house. Right? Right. He's got them now. Do you know what he's thinking? He's thinking a bunch of morons. Now, he doesn't say that. I say that. He thinks that. I say that. I know he thinks that because the Bible says I have the mind of Christ. And that's what I would think. Morons. Excuse me. I'm talking about them, not you. Morons. How illogical. He's saying, you're saying I'm casting out demons because I have the power of demons. Morons. The reality is this. I can only cast out demons not because I have the power of demons, but because I have power over demons. Just a little bit of logic goes a long, long way. And he totally wipes them out just by being logical. You know, religious people can be quite dumb. And he knows this. All right, now, watch what's happening here. To understand what he means by blaspheming the Spirit, you must, first of all, know who he's dealing with. He's dealing with people, some who love him, some who hate him, but who are refusing to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing to them about Christ. Okay, everybody got that. Are you still here? All right, let's look at one more thing, tie it all together at the end. The second thing you must understand, not only who he's dealing with, but what he is trying to do. It is at this point that things get convoluted and difficult to understand. You've got to bear down with me here. This is the key to understanding the whole thing. What is Jesus trying to do? When Jesus says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, what is he trying to do? He is trying to warn these people that they're almost at a point of no return. The thing you must understand is that when Jesus says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, he is not condemning these people for having committed that sin. He is warning these people that they are close. This is not a word of condemnation. This is a word of caution. He's not passing judgment. He's giving warning. In fact, the key, again, is verse 30. Everybody take your Bible. Go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 29 and 30. In verse 29, the Bible says that Jesus spoke and said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. You're subject to eternal condemnation. But why did he say that? Verse 30 says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, you've got to know what this means. What it's saying is this. Jesus heard them say, you have an unclean spirit. And when they said that, and Jesus heard that, A red flag went up in him. Something spoke to the Spirit of Christ, and Christ said, wait a minute, you guys, wait a minute. You're too close. You're almost at a point where you're blaspheming the Spirit of God Himself. He's not accusing them of having committed a sin. He's warning them that they're almost at that point. Be careful here. Nowhere in this passage or any of the other passages does Jesus ever say, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You are eternally condemned. He says, let me warn you. If you do, you will be. This is a word of warning. Now, listen. Here's the deal. You can so refuse and so refuse and so refuse and so refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse until finally your refusal, imperceptibly to you maybe, but your refusal becomes a total rejection. And your resistant heart can become a recalcitrant heart. And the Spirit of God no longer penetrate. Did you hear what I was saying? The reality is this: you can so refuse and so refuse and so refuse and so refuse that your refusal may be imperceptibly to you, but your refusal becomes rejection and your resistant heart becomes recalcitrant and the Spirit of God doesn't penetrate you anymore. You are aware, of course, that Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father draw him, and the Father draws us through the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture also says there can come a time when the Spirit of God will not strive with man. There are various interpretations of that text. Paul also says in the book of Romans three times that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And again, we can argue the meaning of those texts, but here's the reality. A man can so sin, a woman can so sin by refusing and refusing and refusing and refusing that it's no longer refusal, it is rejection. Once and for all, their resistant heart has become a recalcitrant heart, and that heart isn't being penetrated by the Holy Spirit. There's a line I know not where that crosses every path. It is the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath, and you can step across it. And it is as though Jesus is saying to these people, when he hears them accuse him of having a demon, you are so close to this sin, you can't even seem to tell the difference between good and evil, bad and good, God and evil. You're almost there. Be careful. You say, does that really happen? Yeah, it happens all the time. This is not a perfect analogy. It's an old illustration. It's not a perfect analogy. I know it, but I think it's a fairly accurate rendering. Picture the scene. There's a field. A farmer's burning his field off. There is in the field a stump of a tree. The first time he burns the field off, the fire comes to the stump. It catches fire and burns brightly. The next year, he burns his field off, and the fire comes to the stump, and it doesn't burn quite as brightly, but it does burn. The next year, he burns his field off, the fire comes to the stump, it doesn't burn, it just glows. The next year, he sets fire to the field, and the fire comes to the stump, it doesn't glow, it heats up and smokes. The next year, the next year, the next year, he continues to burn the field, and the fire continues to come to the stump. Eventually, the stump becomes so hardened and charred that the fire comes to it and has no effect on it, and just keeps on going around it. It is not a perfect analogy, but a fairly accurate rendering, I believe, of what happens to people who can refuse and refuse and refuse and refuse to acknowledge what God in the person of the Holy Spirit is saying about Christ. And somehow, imperceptibly, refusal becomes rejection. Resistance becomes recalcitrance, and the Spirit no longer penetrates. I've seen it. So have some of you. Someone comes to church, they're sitting there under conviction. Month after month, you see them. But one Sunday, they're under conviction. The next time you see them, they're under conviction a little less and a little less and a little less. And I have seen people come in, men especially. This happens, I'm not saying it's only men, but I see a lot of men reach a point where nothing stirs them. They can actually come to a worship service and nothing penetrate their heart, nothing stir them at all. At all. It happens. I was asked to visit a family some time ago. In the family was a man dying of cancer. He was about a day and a half away from his death. He had had an arm removed, a leg removed, and several organs removed. He was just lying in a bed dying. This is a man who had numerous people witness to him, but the family asked me one last time if I would go, and so I went and I talked with him. And I told him, you know your condition. And I said, I don't want you to go out of this world having not received Christ. And so I just asked him, I said, would you now receive Christ? And I'll never forget what he said. His choice of words was interesting. He looked at me and he said, I can't. He did not say, I want. He said, I can't. I can't. I assumed from the conversation that this man had gotten to a point where the Spirit just didn't penetrate his life anymore. It happens. Can I take you down one more side road? This is about the 15th side road. You mind going with me? I want to ask you a question. This is somewhat off the subject, but really not. Do you think it is possible that a church can so grieve the Holy Spirit, that a church can so refuse to acknowledge what the Spirit of God is doing in Christ, that a church can become so spiritually recalcitrant that the Spirit of God leaves the whole church alone? You think that can happen? I'm not trying to equate this with the unforgivable sin, but there's a sense in which there's a sin unto death for a church where you refuse and refuse and refuse to acknowledge what the Spirit of God is clearly doing, and God's Spirit just ceases to strive with the whole church. I believe this is somewhat of what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says in the last days, men will have a form of godliness but deny the very power thereof. They'll play church but deny the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It is what Jesus has in mind in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 when he says, let every man who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. He says, I will come to you quickly and I will remove your candlestick from its place. In other words, your light will go out. All over America, dotting the countryside, are little red brick church buildings. Some that seat thousands of people, and hardly anybody attends anymore. I think this is something that can happen. You say, Pastor, you say, I don't like what you're preaching. I don't like it either. At last, we agree. I don't like this stuff. You say, I'm worried about it. I hear this. And Pastor, I've got a friend, and I've been praying for him. I've had a burden for him for years, and he's yet to receive Christ. Maybe he's gone too far. Can I give you some good news? If you still have a burden to pray for him, that's a good sign. That's a sign the Spirit of God is still telling you that he's still dealing with him. What ought to scare you is when you no longer have a burden. I've had a few people in my life that I've been burdened to pray for years, and then the burden just lifted and I no longer was burdened about them. That's a scary thing. So, Pastor, maybe I've committed this sin. I'm not sure. Maybe I've done this. I got to tell you, if you have 1 ounce of conviction and concern about this, you've not gone there yet. This is an amazing thing. This sin, listen, I'm going to close here in about 2 minutes, if you'll just listen. This is not a sin that you can commit accidentally. You can't flippantly, casually, accidentally say, oops, I said something against the Holy Spirit and be condemned to hell. This isn't something that's an accident. It's an attitude. This is not something that's casual, it's callous. You don't stumble into this. You don't do this in ignorance, ladies and gentlemen. This is something that is willful over time. And you reach that point. God, here's the good news. God is so remarkably patient. Don't you understand that? I mean, some of us have the idea, oh, I just said something I shouldn't have said. I'm going to go to hell. God is more patient than you'll ever imagine. The Bible says God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. God has been so remarkably patient with you and so remarkably patient with me. Some of you God's been patient with for decades and decades and decades and decades and decades. He loves you so much, he is unwilling to give up on you. His patience is incredible. In fact, his amazing grace is his amazing grace in patience with you. That's the good news. But here's the deal. He is patient. But there comes a point in time when resistance and rejection and refusal go too far. And your heart becomes recalcitrant. Nothing penetrates anymore. Don't go there. This is the warning. Ouch. Pray with me. Father, this is hard. It's tough stuff. The very idea that there's a line that we can somehow cross that our refusal can become rejection. Imperceptible to us, but it can become rejection. That our hearts can become so recalcitrant that your spirit will no longer strive. Scary stuff. My prayer today is that not one person would go out of here unsure, uncertain, and certainly not unsaved. Oh, God, do a work here. Holy Spirit, I can't convince or convey. I can only speak words. You penetrate as only you can into the spirit of people. There are loved ones we need to continue to pray for. Not that they have gone too far, but they could go too far. The people in the room who wonder in their own life, this is the moment they need to settle the issue. They don't need to go one more day. There is that line, I do not know where. It does cross every path. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that there are people all over this community who for decades your spirit has continued to strive with because you love them so much. We need not fear and walk away thinking every little thing condemns us. But there are those who do need to say yes. There are those who need to say yes. They need to surrender their life. I wouldn't want to live any other life than the life you've given me in Christ. What a joy it is to know sins are forgiven. Not a life of legalism. Not a life of misery. But a life of peace and joy. I pray that all in this room would have that this day. Now we're going to worship and spend some time praising. And Lord, have your way in this place. Do a mighty work in the hearts of people. Let this be their day to come to you. Now, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. May that be real. All of this in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen.